audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, it's nice to see everybody. It's kind of exciting where we're at in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We've been working through it for a while now. I don't know how many weeks it's been, but if you have a church Bible, page 962, where the next page is blank. So we've made it. So it's kind of something to celebrate. It's really cool to have been able to work through this together with everybody. It's really been a joy, and I've learned a lot through this letter. And I hope as we come to wrapping this up that, we can just listen to what God has to say and see if we can apply it to our hearts. So as we've said and opened every week with kind of the same introduction, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written around 54 AD by the Apostle Paul. It was a first generational church, which means he planted it. The church of the city in Corinth, they dealt with a lot of conflict. They had significant arguments and division happening inside of the church. There were lawsuits among fellow believers, so suing each other. They had marginalization occurring of poor members of the church. And there was significant compromise, sexual sin, idol worship happening. What we see Paul do is speak to them with the gentleness and sternness of a loving father. He urges them to stand firm in the power of the cross. Stand firm into what Christ has redeemed them, which is his loving community. He begins by reminding the Corinthians of their identity. They're sanctified, made holy by Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And they're called to be saints, recipients of God's gracious calling. So that's kind of the overview we've been giving consistently every week to open our series. So before we jump into our scripture today, let's pray. God, we're very thankful for the opportunity to just sit here, learn together, grow together as a church family, to be able to learn about your ways, your word, and just to worship you. We ask that you just humble our hearts in ways that we can't do on our own, and that will allow us to reflect and respond in a way that glorifies your name. It's in Jesus' name. So the main point today is how believers practically care for each other while glorifying God. How believers practically care for each other while glorifying God. Our text today is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2, 12, excuse me. It's on page 962 in the church Bible. We're going to read it together right now. So 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Starts with the collection for the saints. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, also they will accompany me. Verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way, in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Verse 12. Now concerning our brothers, Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. So inside of this text, verses 1 through 12, we see final instructions. We're reaching the end of the letter. This is what we see is organizing a collection, planning travel, guiding co-workers of the gospel. Really, it's kind of interesting. It's almost like Paul, the travel agent. He's telling people where to go. He's telling people what his plans are, how to move the money, where he's going to go in the wintertime. There's really a lot of logistics happening inside of this text. But really what we see is how believers practically care for one another. The collection for Jerusalem, so the church in Corinth, their collection for the church in Jerusalem meets real hardship. Paul's travel plans reflect open doors for ministry, and instructions about Timothy and Apollos show respect for fellow servants of God. Together, these verses paint a picture of a church that's unified in love, crossing cultural lines and daily routines to help one another. So we're going to do this, approach this a little differently. Typically, we walk straight through the text, verses in order, but I want to end today in verses 8 through 9, so we're going to start with verses 10 through 12 and then come back to verse 1 and walk through it from there. So it's a little different structure today, but verses 10 through 12 are where we will start. I just want to give a high-level overview of what's going on. If you want to go learn more about it, hop into the study Bible. But we're just going to do a short summary of what's happening in 10 through 12. So these are the instructions about Timothy and Apollos. What we see first is the welcoming of Timothy. Timothy is Paul's close companion, some would say spiritual son. Definitely younger, possibly less assertive. We see that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul anticipates potential resistance from the Corinthians and urges them to receive Timothy without intimidation or disregard. He emphasizes that Timothy uses the words as doing the work of the Lord, not just representing Paul personally. This call to welcome, honor, and respect and protect Timothy highlights the church's responsibility to uplift faithful workers, even if they seem young or immature. Then we see Paul talk about Apollos and his timing and respecting Apollos' timing. So Paul, we see him in the text, strongly encourages Apollos to visit Corinth, but Apollos chooses not to come at that time. We don't see the issue be forced here. He trusts Apollos to come, the text says, when he has opportunity. This reflects a mature leadership culture, mutual respect for one another, and importantly, flexibility and timing. So that's a very high-level overview, very short overview of 10 through 12. We're going to leave 10 through 12 just with that message, that short message, and we're going to move back to verse 1. A little bit deeper reflection and application in the following verses, but moving back to verse 1, it starts with, "Now concerning the collection of the saints." The phrase "now concerning" signals a shift in Paul's letter. This phrase happens multiple times in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We see it in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, and now chapter 16, 1. It's always marking Paul's response to specific questions raised by the Corinthians, likely from letters they had sent to him. They'd likely asked how they should participate in broader church efforts to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem. This is a direct response to that question. So maybe something to ask as we study this first verse is, what's the purpose of the collection? Who are the saints? Remember, the verse starts with "now concerning the collection for the saints." The term saints here refers to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are undergoing extreme hardship. We see famine that they're experiencing in Acts 11, 27 through 30, especially verse 28. We see economic pressure and persecution comes from Romans 15, 25 through 26 and Hebrews 10, 34. What we see God doing in working through Paul was organizing a multi-church collection among the Gentile churches ranging from Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Corinth to meet the needs of the Jerusalem church. So how does this fit with our narrative in 1 Corinthians? Remember, we've started every week with Paul calling them to stand firm in the power of the cross and to live out their faith with faith, love, unity, and holiness. That's what this is, an application. See, they've struggled with division and pride and a lack of concern for one another, especially people inside of their own church. You can see how they walked in the Lord's Supper when they took that. But now we see God giving them a real way to live out gospel-centered unity by sharing resources to help distant believers in crisis. Paul finishes that verse with, "As I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do." This instruction is widespread and consistent. This giving is not a one-time command. It's a broader movement where he's leading the Gentile churches to. So what we're witnessing here is a unity across very diverse churches by referencing Galatia. Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to see themselves as part of something bigger than their own local issues. This subtly pushes back on them. It pushes back on their tendencies towards pride and division that they've been walking in, as we've seen throughout this letter. Paul viewed this offering as part of the church's shared responsibility in the global body of Christ. So that's kind of a deeper walkthrough of verse 1. Moving on to verse 2, it starts with, "On the first day of every week." This phrase is really rich with practical significance for us. The first day reflects resurrection life. The first day of the week is Sunday, the day they gathered as a church to worship, the day Jesus rose from the dead. Luke 24:1 reads, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." By instructing giving on this day, God is teaching us to tie generosity directly to our own hope and beliefs, to resurrection hope in his Son. Every Sunday becomes a weekly celebration of Christ's victory over death. Giving becomes a worshipful response rooted in that truth. Giving on Sunday grounded the church in Corinth in Christ's power and reminded them of their new resurrection identity. And it shows that giving is not isolated from worship. It's woven directly into it. Continuing with verse 2, it reads, "Each of you is to put something aside and store it up." Putting something aside, it's intentional. This phrase points to deliberate financial planning. It's not reactive, but more proactive. Paul is teaching a rhythm of setting aside in advance. Giving becomes a spiritual discipline, not spur of the moment. Rather than waiting until Paul arrives for a big offering push, the church is to build a slow and steady reserve, ready to be delivered when needed. This avoids any sense of pressure or spectacle, and it reflects really wise stewardship. And this pattern that Paul's calling the church in Corinth to reflects the wisdom God gave Joseph in Genesis 41. If we look back, Joseph stored up grain during seasons of abundance to prepare for seasons of famine. His foresight wasn't fear-driven, but faith-driven. Likewise, Paul's instruction teaches the Corinthians to give regularly in anticipation of the needs ahead, not waiting for when crisis abounds. And in verse 3, it reads, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." When I arrive, Paul's not rushing this. His approach reflects order, not urgency. He's building trust and transparency by involving the Corinthians in the entire process. The verse reads, "Those whom you accredit by letter." This phrase shows that Paul wants the Corinthians to choose trustworthy representatives to deliver the gift. In other words, Paul isn't saying, "Trust me, I'll handle it." He emphasizes shared responsibility. This tells us something important about the early church, that it was participatory and it was a shared movement. Now, this is a practical example. We're going to jump out of the text here, but a practical example of 2 Corinthians 8:20 in action. I'm not. We don't need to jump there in the Bibles, but I'll just read it real quick. So that it reads, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul's not concerned with just doing the right thing. He's equally concerned with being seen as doing the right thing. It's important. His integrity is both vertical before God and horizontal before man. So by having the Corinthians choose their own people and putting the process in writing, as the text says, by letter, he ensures that the entire act of generosity is above reproach. Paul is protecting the gifts, the givers, and the unity of the church by ensuring transparency and honor and shared ownership. This does a few things. It honors shared wisdom. It affirms the Corinthians. It reflects Paul's readiness to be accountable. By going with the delegates, Paul submits himself to the same standards of transparency that he calls others to. And in doing so, most importantly, through this process, he's protecting God's glory. So connecting this with us today, I think this is a hard issue for all generations. Paul is forming a community where generosity is normal. Trust is essential, and very importantly, need is not ignored. So what does it look like for us at Anchor? One way that we've continued to walk in this is our partnership with Christ Our Hope Church in Flint. Here at Anchor, we are committed to giving 10% of what you guys give to other church plants in and around the community. That's no small feat for a church of our size. But our goal and hope is to support the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in places of need. Just like we see in this text, Christ Our Hope Church is a wonderful church. I'd encourage everybody to go visit. My family and I did recently. We just attended service there. It's a wonderful way to go support fellow churches who are promoting the gospel that we're partnering with. We give to them as a church financially to support them and their needs that they have. And we can support them in different ways too by attending worship with them and to show support and love to the entire faith community outside of these walls. To put it, to kind of summarize it, we give because God gave. We give regularly because we want to reflect God's character and honor his name. Every Sunday, the first day of every week, because we glorify and worship the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's verses 1-4. I tried to come up with a transition, but I couldn't figure it out to move into 5-9, so we're just going to plow on through. But 5-9 is where we see the travel plans, the travel agent of Paul, kind of highlighted. It would be like Paul's desire to visit. So I just want to read 5-7 real quick, just so we can kind of grasp again and hear what's going on. Headline is plans for travel. Verse 5, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." So a key theme here is that ministry is relational. Paul doesn't want a quick stopover. He longs to linger, to spend time with. Winter with them, he says, and truly be present. This is the heart of a shepherd. He's not focused on tasks, but transformation through relationship. Another key point we see is that support is mutual. He expresses a desire to be helped by them, as the text reads, on his journey. This is actually kind of profound. The great apostle invites support from a church that's still maturing. And another key point is that flexibility is very important. Twice, maybe three times, we see Paul use the language, "I hope, perhaps, I intend, if the Lord permits." This reveals his mindset. Like, plans are good and important, but they bow and submit to God's direction. The verse reads, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." I think something that we kind of can pull from this text that's important for us to see is that even spiritual leaders need encouragement. They need prayer and provision from the body, and no one ministers alone. That takes us into verses 8 through 9. I'm going to read them real quick here just so we can get a summary of what's going on one more time. Verse 8, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries." We see Paul here, he's not rushing out of Ephesus just to stick to his schedule. He sees that the Spirit is moving and wants to remain where the gospel is advancing. He's not driven by comfort or routine or personal preference. He stays where the work is effective, where it's bearing fruit. Application I found for myself as working through this, like, I often want to leave hard places, but sometimes the place where opposition is greatest is the place where the fruit of the gospel will be the deepest. So maybe a question to ask is, are we willing to stay planted in places of tension when God is clearly working? Second observation here is that open doors don't mean easy roads. Paul says he sees a wide door and many adversaries. It's a powerful combination. And we look at this and reflect on Jesus and look at him and how this compares to what he accomplished. We look at the High King. Jesus walked through the ultimate wide door of redemption at the ultimate cost. The cross was his open wide door to bring the opportunity of salvation to the world. The cross wasn't a detour. It was the door, and Jesus knew it. Now, before I move into a little bit deeper explanation of what I said there, I want to make a clarification here. When I say the wide door, is not to be confused with the narrow gate Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7:13. I want to read that real quick. We're just going to hop out of our text for a second. It reads, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to the destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The narrow gate is Jesus and Jesus alone. He tells us in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." If you believe in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, you will be saved. That is the narrow gate, the only way to be forgiven. The way is narrow because Jesus is the only way. So we believe in him and repent, which means turn from our ways, turn from our desires to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify God the Father. I felt that it was important to make that distinction because we're bringing in kind of a new idea here that Jesus walked through the ultimate wide door to bring the opportunity of salvation to the world. See, on the cross, Jesus took the wide door, which was his mission. But the narrow gate is the message. It's Jesus alone. So moving back into our text, connecting it back to 1 Corinthians and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. From the beginning of his ministry, as he traveled to the cross, he lived a life of constant resistance. He was misunderstood by his own family, Mark 3:21. He was rejected by his hometown in Luke 4:24. He was hounded by religious leaders who resented his call to love over legalism, Mark 2:15. He welcomed sinners, healed on the Sabbath, touched the untouchable, always pointing people to the kingdom, not their comfort. We see Jesus walk in this manner himself by glorifying God in Luke 22:42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And then, at the very end, we see Pilate criticizing Jesus. What did Jesus do? John 19:9. He gave no answer. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there to defend himself. He was there to glorify God and to die for me. For the joy set before him, he endured on the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus saw the fruit beyond the fight. He knew that to open the kingdom to us, he had to walk straight through opposition, adversaries, and resistance. At the cross, while hanging on the cross, while nailed to the cross by his ankles and wrists, Jesus faced the greatest cost of all by standing in our place. It was not man, it was not emotional torment, it was not the physical pain, but it was separation from the Father. Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? He walked into the silence of God's judgment so that we could walk in the fullness of God's grace. So how does the finished work of the cross tie to 1 Corinthians 16:9? The verse says, a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. This echoes the very path Jesus walked. Ministry is rarely convenient, and it's almost always costly, but it's always worth it. Jesus walked through the hardest door so that we could walk through the one that we could never do on our own. He faced ultimate opposition, betrayal, injustice, abandonment, and God's wrath poured out on him so that we might be welcomed as sons and daughters of God on Most High. At the cross, the Father poured out his justice on his Son, not because Jesus sinned, but because we did. In our place, on our behalf, he absorbed the punishment we deserved. He glorified the Father by finishing the work of redemption, and then he rose from the grave. Now the door to eternal life is open. Not because we've earned it, but because Jesus endured the opposition and bore the cost for us. It's the gospel. We were dead, but he died. We were guilty, but he bore the wrath. We were distant, he drew us near. So when Paul sees a wide door, even one lined with adversaries, he sees the pattern of Christ and presses forward in his name. So what about us? Where has God opened a door in your life? One that feels risky, inconvenient, uncomfortable, that will point people to Jesus and glorify God. Remember that if the path ahead has resistance, it doesn't mean it's the wrong one. It may be exactly where God wants to reveal his strength through us. Jesus didn't avoid the cross. He embraced it for the joy of bringing us home. Now he invites us to trust him, to follow him, to walk through the door he's opened, no matter the opposition, because he walks with us. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, this is the door your heart desires. Forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life. It's wide open because of the cross. I remember a few years into my faith at a community group, someone asked me if there was one word that might describe my faith. And at that time, it was freedom. There was no more discussion. There is no more discussion about what I've done wrong. There's no need to talk about what I cannot get right. There's no more battle of constant uphill accomplishment that never satisfies. In fact, there's no need for any more to say that I'm not enough. For as we see, it is finished. The focus is singular now. It's on Jesus. A place of peace that is beyond understanding. A place of comfort being present. And one of my favorite verses, I use this a lot, but Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Almost like a child in a crib. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ in your life, if you've not accepted his death, burial, and resurrection, the single greatest accomplishment in all of humanity that provides peace and sacrifice and accomplishment and love all in one place, because you are worth it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you're a new believer, if you're on the edge, believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent from your ways. That means stop sinning and do all that you do to glorify God and find a life that you've always desired, a life marked by grace and freedom and comfort and peace. Let's pray. God, to thank you for the work of your Son, the work of your Spirit, and the work that Paul is calling the Corinthians to in this text. We thank you for the opportunity to learn and to just to grow differently in different ways, ultimately to glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.